I want you just to go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading some verses as I share with you the points that the Lord has laid on my heart. I have this morning on my heart a very basic, foundational, simple, hopefully, gospel message. I hope that you never let the gospel message get old in your heart. I trust we keep it fresh. And so this morning, I'm just going to share with you along the topic, Hello, I'm a Christian. Hello, I'm a Christian. Turn to your neighbor, shake their hand and tell them, Hello, I'm a Christian. And then underneath that, I'm going to be sharing the defining marks of a Christian. Because I feel to speak about a topic that has become a very popular question posed to me by, be it young converts or young people who are seeking a better understanding of the Christian faith, a better understanding of the gospel. And the question that I have often received is this: what are the defining marks of a born-again Christian? How many would agree that's a good question? It really is. It shows that the person has been doing some serious thinking on spiritual issues. So I hope I can help somebody here this morning. I hope I can, if I can't help an elder, I hope I can help a younger person. I hope, young people, you'll listen to me for a few minutes this morning. I want to invite your attention, because becoming a Christ follower is the most important decision you will ever make in your life. It's more important than having your expensive iPhone. It's more important than sitting in a Sunday service and texting. It's more important than having earbuds in your ears this morning and listening to your favorite music. This is going to affect where you spend eternity. So, before we jump into this topic, it's important to know several facts that I want to share with you regarding the framework of our text in 1 Thessalonians. First of all, you need to know that this is one of the oldest books in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians is one of the oldest books in the New Testament. Scholars date it to approximately 50 to 51 AD, meaning that it was written about 18 years after Christ died on the cross. Since that's the case, it's one of the earliest pictures that we have of the Christian church there in the very beginning. And in fact, it has been called our earliest missionary document. The only books that may be older than 1 Thessalonians are Galatians and James, which may or may not be 1 or 2 years earlier. So we're going to an important book. Secondly, this is one of the shortest books in the New Testament. It contains only 79 verses in total, and you can read the whole book of 1 Thessalonians in about 30 minutes. It's also, number three, it's one of the easiest books to understand. I like a book that I can understand. Unlike Paul's book of Romans, you've got to kind of search that one out. But in 1 Thessalonians, there's no complicated theology. Everything Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians is simple, it's clear, it's direct. It's not a doctrinal treatise that raises many hard questions. No, it's a short letter to a young church. And finally, it's one of the most practical books in the entire New Testament. Because in five short chapters, Paul deals with a wide range of truth. Some of the topics include true conversion, integrity, compassion, the Word of God, heavenly rewards, suffering, prayer, moral purity, hard work, the second coming of Christ, the role of spiritual leaders, dealing with difficult people, and the testing of spiritual gifts. All of those things, very practical, powerful, and they're packed into this brief passage and book. So because it's so clear, it's really a great book to preach. It's also a great book for young believers, new believers, to read. It really is. Everyone can understand its message. So to me, it reveals the heart of Paul the Apostle more than probably any of his other letters. If you want to know what Paul believed, read Romans. If you want to know what Paul was like as a person, read 1 Thessalonians. So thinking back here, if you read verses 1 through 3, if you want to open your Bible and take a look at them, it's words of greeting, but it's encouraging words. Somebody say encouraging. Encouraging. And it was very encouraging to a young congregation that was made up, we believe the church at Thessalonica was made up entirely of new believers. Everything Paul writes in the introduction is meant to lift their spirits, encourage them. He calls them the church in God. They knew the Lord. They had experienced the grace and the peace of God through redemption. And Paul prayed for them and he thanked God for them always. Consider the Christian graces that he mentions, the work that comes from faith, the labor that is occasioned by their love, the endurance that flowed from their hope. That trio really comprehends the whole Christian life, which begins in faith, he says, continues in love, and culminates in the hope of eternal life. So if the Thessalonian folks wondered how Paul felt about them, if they were tempted to doubt the work of God in their hearts or in their midst or in their church, they only need to read and reread the first three or four verses of 1 Thessalonians to be reminded of a very clear fact. And so with that as the introduction, as we move on to like verse 4, he then begins to deal with the subject of their conversion. And so step by step, Paul recounts how these former pagans, everybody say pagans, these folks were pagans, former pagans, but they became fully devoted followers of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Somebody say transformation. Yeah, that's what comes to mind. He reminds them that authentic conversion always comes in response to God's call and always results in a radical reorientation of your of the whole life. It changes salvation and conversion. It changes our direction, and it's a change that stands the test of time. Aren't you thankful for that? So that's what has happened here to these former pagans. They've been converted. Okay, now I want to talk to you about the preparation for conversion, and it comes from verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. So like any good teacher, Paul starts at the very beginning. How many know the beginning is always a good place to begin? In these two verses, Paul answers the questions 4 and 5. What must happen first? And he gives two answers. For a person to be converted, two things must happen. Something from God's side, something from our side, human side. Let's talk first God's side because it comes first. We'll call it the divine side. So he says God elected or chose you. How many know he chose you? He chose me. He chose us, and one fact to prove he chose us is when he sent his son to die for us. Salvation began with God's choice of us, not with our choosing him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died. And the Bible teaches that God's choosing to save us flows from his love for us. Oh, how he loves us. And that's why Paul calls these new believers beloved by God or in God. So on the divine side, conversion began way back. One aspect, you could say it began there at Calvary, and really even before then, when God's divine choice was to make a way for our redemption. Okay, so then there's the human side, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. Everybody say power. And in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as we knew, as we know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, lest we should become unbalanced, Paul immediately adds the human side of to conversion here. God chooses us, and his choosing us was made effective through the preaching of the gospel here to the Thessalonians, he says, and the word was preached with the power of the Holy Spirit, producing deep conviction in the hearts of all the hearers. And when he says not in words only, he means that he didn't simply memorize some evangelistic presentation. He did not rattle off some stale message, nor did he rely on the cleverness of rhetoric to convince these folks. He said it was the Holy Ghost who takes human words, the human words of preaching, and makes them come alive inside the human heart. This to me is the wonder and glory of preaching. Sunday by Sunday, I never know who's going to respond and if anyone's going to respond. All I know is that if I preach what the Lord has laid on my heart, God has promised that his word will not return void. It will always accomplish his purpose. But I never know in advance who the word is going to touch. That's why we ought to pray for the preaching of the word, that it might be accompanied with the power of the Holy Spirit. For without the power of the Holy Spirit, even the best preaching is useless. It's useless to change the human heart. And that brings us back to the question, what are the defining marks of a Christian? Okay, so we talked about, first of all, the preparation for conversion. God's part, man's part. Now, secondly, the evidence of conversion. Paul here quickly moves to this evidence, and in these verses he answers the question, what should we look for? Now, this is a passage that deals with some of these defining marks, but it's not exclusive. For example, 1 John talks about a lot of defining marks, and I think we've dealt with that maybe on a Wednesday night several months back. But this is Paul's part in this topic, and so there's three answers that I want us to pull from this passage that answer these questions. And they all revolve, here's the thing we need to know. They all revolve on how we respond to the Word of God. He talks about receiving the Word in verse 6. Then he talks about living the Word in verse 7. And then he talks about speaking the Word in verse 8. Let's go back to, first of all, receiving the Word. I trust you're keeping your Bibles open. Notice the little phrase, having received the word in much affliction. That simply means they received the word in spite of severe persecution and suffering. The phrase literally means pressed to the limit. It has the idea of being under the thumb of another person, feeling the pressure pushing you down. To receive means to welcome, and has the idea of just throwing the door of your heart open or the door of your home open to welcome another person. That's how they acted when they heard the word of the Lord. They accepted it. And so in this case, it means that the Thessalonians were so glad to be saved, they could not be stopped, not even by persecution. Oh, may God help their tribe to increase. We see this often on the mission field. I've seen it in places. I know if you've been out of the country in different situations and missionary settings, you've seen some places where being a Christian really costs you something. Because here in America, oftentimes we tend to take our blessings for granted. But in other countries, I just read this week, a husband and wife, just because they were a Christian, were made to stand, this was recently, in a freezing river all night. Then they were pulled out and asked, "Will you recant?" They said, "No, we will not recant Christ. We will profess Christianity to our dying breath." And as a result of being in freezing waters all night, they died that day. There's a cost to being a Christian. And in other countries, every day is a gift from God. Every Sunday that they can come together and worship becomes an oasis in a desert of suffering. And Christ never invites us to receive Him on a trial basis. How many know that? Although some try, and they do that, true conversion means that you continue to follow Christ even when the going gets tough. Amen. Turn to your neighbor and say, "I'm in this for the long haul." So receiving the word in spite of suffering, living the word is the next point, verse 7. Notice it. So that ye were in samples or examples or model believers to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Thessalonica was the capital city of the province of Macedonia. So anything that happened there would eventually spread across the region. Just as people talk about what happens in Chicago or Hollywood or Cleveland, they were talking about what was happening in Thessalonica among these believers. This word in samples means model, and in the Greek it literally refers to the impression that was left by a piece of metal being pressed into clay. So here's the great secret of evangelism. The best way to win others is by the example of our own changed lives. Aren't you glad you've been transformed? The best way to win others. Now, remember what Christ said to the man who wanted to accompany Him on his travels after Christ had delivered him? Christ said, "No, go home. Go home to your family and tell them all that the Lord has done for you." We all know that a satisfied customer is always the best advertisement for a product, right? And so the best place for you to make an impact for Christ is right where you're at. You don't have to go overseas to be a missionary, unless God calls you to. But I'm saying you don't have to go overseas to be a missionary. You can start living for Christ and showing others the difference that He makes in your life on a daily basis right now where you're at. So we find them receiving the word, verse 6, living the word, verse 7, speaking the word, verse 8. "For from you sounded out the word." Oh, isn't that beautiful? "From you sounded out the word of the Lord." Now that's a picture, and when Paul says the message sounded out, it means it rang out. Okay? He uses the term actually in the Greek of an orchestra. It means to strike a cymbal. As these Thessalonians shared Christ, the message, Paul said, reverberated through the entire region. Think of this. Former pagans, now transformed, and they're shaking their entire community. Just as whatever happens in Lorain will eventually hopefully filter out in the Tri-City area, maybe Elyria, Amherst, Avon, and beyond. In the same way, whatever happened in Thessalonica was soon talked about in the entire region. And the Thessalonians sounded the basic trumpet of the gospel, and the whole providence began to wake up. Praise God. And here then is the evidence of conversion clearly explained. First, you receive God's word gladly, then you live it out on a daily basis. Hello. And as you do, the message of the gospel reverberates in every direction, and those around you begin to sit up and they begin to take notice. Hey, what's going on down there at Broadway? All right. So we've talked about the preparation for conversion, the evidence of conversion. Let's look at the testimony to conversion, because this passage contains a final truth regarding conversion. Verses 9 through 10 answer the all-important question, how does it happen then? How does it happen? And this is where the truth must become personal. It must be personal for you. It must be personal for me. These two verses have been rightly called the three tenses of the Christian life. The three tenses of the Christian life. They describe the past, the present, and the future of those who have been converted. So, let's look first, the first tense in the past. Verse 9, part A. For they themselves shew of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God. Oh, wait, I went too far. He says, what a great reception you gave us. And they told us how you turned from idols. In the case of the Thessalonians, this was literally true. They had been idol worshipers before coming to Christ. Suddenly their lives were dramatically, utterly transformed. And you say, how did it happen? They turned to God. How many know that's what conversion means? Turn to God. That's what it's all about. The Bible sometimes uses the term repentance to describe this action. In the Old Testament, there's a couple Hebrew words for repentance. The first word means to turn around or to change your mind. The second word is sub. And it is used over 600 times in the Old Testament, and we can translate it in such words as turn, return, seek, and restore. And it's very important because you see it very often in phrases like in the scriptures, turn to the Lord with all your heart. Okay? So repentance fundamentally seems to change your mind about something. Listen, now when we come to the New Testament, there's one word that we need to know. It's the Greek word metanoia. Meta means the change of your mind. Repentance fundamentally seems to change your mind about something. And so it has to do with the way you think about something. You've been thinking one way, but now you think the opposite way. And so that's repentance. It's the changing of your mind. Let's suppose, put this practically. Let's suppose a man wants to learn how to parachute. So he goes to a parachute class or school, and they show him how to rig up his gear. They show him how to pull the ripcord. They show him how to land safely. Finally, the day comes when they take him up in the airplane. Hello. He is scared to death, but he's afraid to let anybody know he's scared to death. And now the moment comes when he is to jump. So he goes to the door of the airplane and he looks down. It's what? 2,500, 3,500 feet to the ground. Boy, if it was me, my legs would get weak. All right. His legs get weak and he's about to lose his last meal. I'll just put it that way. And somebody behind him is trying to push him out of the airplane. But at the last second, he says, no, I'm not going to do it. They say, go ahead, you can do it. He says, no, I'm not going to. I have changed my, I'll say it a little bit louder. I have changed my mind. I've changed my mind. I'm not going to jump. And so he doesn't. Right then, that man has just repented. Hello. He has just repented that he ever thought of parachuting. He's changed his mind in a decisive way. That story helps us because it illustrates how repentance works. Repentance is a change in the way I think that leads to a change in the way that I live. Oh, let me say that again. Repentance is a change in the way that I think that leads to a change in the way that I live. When you really change your mind about something, it's going to change the way you think about it, talk about it, feel about it, and act about it. Amen? And so I'm suggesting that true repentance is more than just a little game that we play in our minds. Huh? It's more than riding the church bus, although we want our buses full. It's more than attending Sunday school class, young people. Repentance is a decisive change in the direction that you are going. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of thinking, that leads to a change of attitude, which leads to a change of feeling, which leads to a change of values, which leads to a change in the way that I live my life. Here's the doctrine of repentance very simply. That's what repentance is. You're going one way in your life. You turn and go the opposite direction. That's why the typical Old Testament word for repentance is turn. Turn, the Lord said multiple times. Turn. And turn is always involved in repentance. It's a change of mind which leads to a change of direction. So, that is the first point in the past. Now in the present, part B, verse 9. And how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Conversion fundamentally involves a change of gods. Did you hear that? Conversion involves a change of gods. Where once we served sin and self, now we have repented and we serve the living true God. Where once we bowed down to the idols of pleasure, power, material gain, worldly approval, now we bow our knee to Jesus Christ and call him our Lord. Where once we served the dead gods of this world, we now serve the living God of the universe. Once we followed falsehood, now we follow truth and God. This is why many ways it sums up the whole truth of the Christian life, because we are here to serve God day by day, moment by moment. We are his servants, but how many know we're here to do his bidding, acting on his behalf, always seeking his best interests, and hoping always to please him? And as the song says, you got to serve somebody. In one sense, no one is truly, in one sense, a free moral agent, because you're either going to serve self or you're going to serve God. And guess what? These former pagans are now serving God. So that's presently, he says. Now let's deal with, finally, in the future. Verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Here's the future tense of the Christian life. We turn, number one. That was past. Secondly, present, we serve. And then future, we wait for his return. This tells us that the second coming is not some obscure doctrine which we can believe, or we can leave it alone if we don't want to believe it, depending on our preference. Listen, it is a fundamental motivation for the entire Christian life. Conversion begins when you turn to God. It's nothing more and nothing less than an intentional turning of oneself to God. Because it is intentional, it does not happen by accident. Hello? Nor does it happen automatically, nor can anyone else turn you, or turn for you, rather. You yourself must decide to turn to God. No one can make that decision for you. Conversion also means turning from your idols and living and serving the true God. You can't have your idols and you can't have God at the same time. Listen, to the Thessalonians, this was literally true, since Greek religion was filled with idols of various kinds. All of the heroic gods of supposedly dwelt on Mount Olympus, and they were nothing more than detestable idols. The religion built upon these idols, it was degrading, it was obscene, it was perverse. It generated fear, vengeance, immorality, demonism, and slavery. This idolatry was the foundation for their government, their religion, their amusements, their social clubs, and everyday labor in the town of Thessalonica. It permeated every aspect of their society. For a Christian to reject all of that and to follow Christ meant rejecting the very foundation of their society. And I'm saying, hey, there's a good correlation here to America these days. Listen, friends, if they could do it in Thessalonica over 2,000 years ago, you can still be a Daniel in Babylon in 2017. Yet that is what Christ calls us to do. And that is what the Thessalonians did. And it's important to remember. Listen, how many know not all idols are made of wood, stone, or metal? We have our idols today, only they're more sophisticated. An idol is anything in the world which we look to as an ultimate source of value. It can be a job. It can be our home. It can be our car. It can be a title or a position. It can be a possession. It can be a prized relationship. Hello, youngins. Don't you put that boyfriend or girlfriend before God. You're setting yourself up for a crash. You cannot get your sense of worth and value from anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ. Remember, the sin is not in the wood, it was not in the metal, it was not in the stone. Those things were morally neutral. It was the meaning and the value attached to them that made it become sinful. And so in that sense, anything good may easily become an idol. So let me summarize here as the musicians come. Let me give you just a few concise statements of what this passage says to us. Number one, conversion is an act of God that began in eternity with His choice of us at the price of His Son. Secondly, that choice is made real in your life and mine by embracing the Word of God, that Spirit-empowered proclamation, and experiencing something the Bible calls conviction. Thirdly, conversion ushers in a radically changed life that is built upon receiving, living, and then speaking the Word of God. Fourthly, conversion thus means a revolutionary turning in my life from every idol and turning to the true and living God. And finally, number five, conversion leads to a life of service to God where we passionately serve while we wait and anticipate the return of Jesus Christ. This could be the day that he comes. Young people, have you truly made the turn this morning? Are you converted? Have you changed? Can you look back in your life, whether you're a 15-year-old, look back over your 15 years of living and ask yourself, is there any time I actually changed my direction? Conversion changes the direction of life. Conversion stands the test of time. If you hold on to him, he'll hang on to you. Amen. So either you are converted or you are not. Either you have turned or you have not. Unless you are converted, you will never go to heaven. I can't make it any more plain than that. You say, how can I be converted? The answer is simple. You must transfer your trust away from yourself and anything else. And you must place it fully upon Jesus Christ. Amen. You must turn from self-worship. You must turn from any good works that you do. You must turn from every idol in your life and wholly depend on Christ and him alone to be your Savior, because the Christian life begins with conversion. Without conversion, there's no Christian life. And if you are not converted, you are not a Christian at all. As I conclude, he was born in 1725, the son of an English sea captain, the age of 11 years old. 11 years old. We have any 11-year-olds in here? They're probably back in. There's one. The age of 11. He went to sea for the very first time. He was forced to join the Royal Navy, tried to escape, but was arrested in West Africa. He became a slave of a slave trader's wife. For 2 years, he lived in hunger and in destitution. He eventually became a slave ship captain, taking black Africans to the Mediterranean and then to the West Indies. In 1747, he boarded a ship for England, but in a violent storm in the North Atlantic, when that storm hit the ship, it began to fill with water. The timbers broke away from the side. An ordinary ship would have gone down to the bottom of that ocean immediately, but this ship was carrying a load of beeswax and wool, which made it a lot lighter than the water. So in the midst of the struggle to save the ship, this young man said to himself, almost without thinking, if this will not do, after he'd done all he could to save the ship, he said, may God have mercy on us. He faced death. And by his own word, it was the first time in his life that he ever desired mercy from heaven. And he said that became the turning point in his life. Did you hear that? The turning point. The turning point. He left the slave trade, let God do a work in his heart, and in time he entered the ministry in England. He soon became known as a great preacher, attracting enormous crowds. He wrote nearly 300 hymns, most of which have long since been forgotten. Some we still sing, like Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, and the hymn that perhaps is most famous of all time, sung by millions around the world, dozens of languages, Amazing Grace. Oh, hallelujah. I said, hallelujah. He said, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Before he died, he prepared his own epitaph. He said, put this on my tomb. He said, let it say this, John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa. was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy. That's what God can do in a moment of conversion. Somebody say, that's true conversion. That's true conversion. That's what some of us may need right now as we stand together. I urge you to turn to God. Oh, raise your hands and say, God, I turn to you this morning. I turn from my idols in my heart. If you have the slightest desire this morning, I want to encourage you, go ahead and turn. Go ahead and turn. If you want to be converted this morning, go ahead and turn. If you want to seek a new life and a new future, go ahead and turn this morning. Have you been converted? Have you made that turn? If the answer is no, or if you're not sure, then I urge you this morning before you leave this sanctuary, please turn from your sin. Turn from your idols. Turn from your past. Turn from your self-worship. And turn from all of that evil. And turn to God and say, Lord Jesus, I transfer my trust onto you. You are the Savior of my heart. You can do that this morning. I said somebody can do that this morning. Before you leave, I pray you'll do that. Father, in Jesus' name, speak to our heart. Oh God, I don't know who you're speaking to this morning, but I have a feeling there's somebody here that needs to turn. They need to turn. Their eternity depends upon the turn. So God, I can't do it. My preaching can't do it, but like you told the church in Thessalonians, your Holy Spirit can. Holy Spirit, come and settle upon this congregation and do an inside job. I'll thank and praise you for it in Jesus' name. God bless you. Amen. 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 Can we sing that chorus, Amazing Grace, that I just shared with you? Would you slip out of your seat? I really want to welcome you to come. I really want to welcome you to come this morning. We'll meet you in the altar. We're not worried. We're not going to pry into your past. We know that God wants to affect your present and your future. So would you come as we sing this? Would you come? Others are coming. Well, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves. Can I have a couple more musicians? Oh, I once was lost. Somebody's going to turn this morning. That's great. That's great. Well, I want to encourage you. Go ahead and make the turn.
Oh.
Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. Have you ever made a turn before? Do it this morning before you leave.
Oh, I once was lost.